All right. John Newton is, what do you guys know about John Newton? Anything? Yeah.
He was a slave trader.
Okay. He's a slave trader. What else? Yeah.
He was he wrote Amazing Grace.
Okay. Yep. He wrote Amazing Grace. Yeah.
He wrote Amazing Grace while in prison.
Is that true?
No.
our local historian. I don't think so.
He was on a boat, right?
When he wrote it? No. I don't think so. So we're not John Newton scholars in here. But that leads me to my point. This is not primarily a study on John Newton as a person, but through his letters, we are looking at John Newton as a friend. All right? And we are going to extract from these letters that he wrote just some biblical principles on how to be a Christ-honoring friend, a brother, sister in Christ to others around us. So John Newton, just quickly, was born in 1725, died in 1807. Mathematicians in the house, he was 82, turning 82, actually. He's born in London. He died in London. Spent many years at sea, including his time of life when he joined the wicked transatlantic slave trade. And that's what the Lord then saved him out of, right? A life of just abandoning Christ. He was taught about Christ as a boy from his mother, who was a faithful mom. But it wasn't until later in life that he embraced Christ and the Lord saved him. But again, this is not primarily about just looking at John Newton as a person. But if you have your Bibles, flip open to Philippians chapter 3 really quick. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 says this: Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, keep your eyes locked on faithful examples. And it's our hope today that this afternoon we can all, through Newton's letters, set our gaze on the example of John Newton in the arena of godly friendships. We're going to look at John Newton through his letters, and we're going to seek to emulate him as far as he emulated Christ in his ministry to others, loved ones in his life. When you read this, guys, which I just highly recommend, how many of you would say I already own this? Anyone? One? Two? Nice. When you read this collection of letters along with, you know, what the editor puts about, hey, this is what was going on when he wrote this letter to this person, it's kind of like you're sitting in on a counseling session with John Newton, and you're hearing how he's going to counsel that individual. Although it's kind of like a one-way counseling, right? You can't hear the person respond, but you can hear John Newton's heart for these individuals. And one thing that's interesting, guys, is John Newton's friendship was highly sought after. Many of his friends and family wrote him letters regularly, not to mention all of the visits that Newton would have from friends, family, and acquaintances. His home, by the way, was considered a safe haven for people. But regarding the volume of letters he would receive from individuals, in one of his letters to a fellow pastor, he makes this passing comment. He says, I have many letters now waiting for answers, which must be attended to. So how many of you regularly get letters in the mail? One? All right. Yeah, it's kind of passe, right? And yet you imagine just John Newton just being inundated with letters that he needs to respond to. And so why was his friendship so sought after? Well, we're going to find that out. Sometimes people who didn't even know John Newton wrote him letters, and they were asking for his counsel, for his input. And he even then had lifelong friendships with individuals who he didn't know until they wrote him a letter. And then he responded to them, and that then began a lifelong friendship. So the way we are going to structure this session is by looking at different qualities of John Newton as a friend, as seen through his letters. And before we look at just these descriptions of John Newton's friendship, it would be helpful for each of us just to consider this. What kind of friend am I? Or to be more specific and perhaps more helpful of a question, what do people derive out of a friendship with me? What do people derive out of a friendship with me? And, you know, in a group like ours, there's certainly going to be some in here who, as they take an inventory of themselves as a friend, and specifically a friend who is honoring Christ, they recognize that, you know, if I put it that way, not just, hey, it's not whether or not I'm everything my friends want me to be, right? Like I'm witty, I'm smart, I'm charming, I'm funny, I'm a great soccer player, whatever. That's not the issue. But if we slow down and consider, you know, are my friends truly built up in Christ as a result of my input in their lives? And so this is something that is weighty to consider, right? The Lord has sovereignly and providentially given us specific people in our lives. And we're going to give an account for what kind of friend are we? What kind of brother or sister in Christ am I? And so we're going to be looking at just these qualities out of John Newton. And I'm going to be just quoting him from some letters from time to time. When I quote something from a letter, I don't want you to like frantically write that down. Just kind of sit back and listen. Listen to John Newton. Again, it's like you're in a counseling situation. You're just hearing him pour into others. And we're going to just extract from that, hey, what are the biblical convictions that are driving John Newton to pour into people in this way? So we have a little outline here, all right? And it's essentially going to be just some qualities of John Newton's friendship. And here's number one, all right? When people thought of John Newton as a friend, they would think of this. Number one, he was approachable about fighting against sin. He was approachable about fighting against sin. One more time. He was approachable about fighting against sin. An incredible blessing, a precious blessing that the child of God is given on this earth in their present struggle with sin is the body of Christ around them, that mutual encouragement. The exhortation that is experienced in relationship with one another, with fellow believers. Listen to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So there's this mutual encouragement and exhortation that is found in Christian friendships. There's these refreshers that are given. There's even at times warnings that need to be given within Christian friendships. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to be stirred up by our brothers and sisters in Christ to continue serving Christ in faithfulness and to be steadfast in the faith and to even remain steadfast in the midst of fighting against sin and temptation. We've learned a lot about that this week so far, right? And a Christian friendship is a source of encouragement, exhortation, warning, refreshing. If someone is caught in sin, Galatians 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He says later, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we're privileged to have the body of Christ around us to help us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to encourage us, but also even at times to warn us, to confront us, to lovingly come alongside us and share concerns. This is all in the realm of brothers and sisters in Christ living life together and enjoying this sweet blessing of fellowship. And in order to do this well as the body of Christ, this requires honesty, right? So it requires honesty in friendship, vulnerability, we could say. And on the other side of it, this requires approachability. As a friend in Christ, we need to be approachable. So not only honesty and vulnerability to self-indict and to open up about our battles against sin. How many of you battle against sin? Yeah. Yes. But also, are we the type of friend that others would view as someone who is approachable about fighting sin? So we're going to just take a quick look. People wrote to John Newton about their fears, about their struggles, about their burdens, about their failures. They wrote to John Newton about the weight of their own sin. They even wrote to John Newton about, man, I'm wrestling with if I'm even a believer. And Newton was so approachable as a friend. And believers were able to just pour out their hearts in regards to their fight against sin. John Newton, you could tell from his letters, he was a useful tool in the hand of Christ in that realm. And so, you know, I just think to myself, in my friendships, in my marriage, in my parenting, I don't want to be unapproachable when it comes to my loved ones' battles against sin. I want to be approachable and useful in that in their lives. And so I just ask you guys, why might I be unapproachable? If people in my life say, Marcus, he's not approachable. I can't approach him regarding my sin. What could possibly be some reasons why I wouldn't be approachable? They wouldn't feel the freedom to open up to me. Yeah.
More compassion.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't show love or care. Maybe they don't even know if I care, or if they do open up to me, I'm like a robot. And, you know, it's like inputting data into a computer and seeing if something spits back out. Yeah, absolutely.
Just not asking them how they're doing or taking interest in them. Just come for yourself.
Yeah, yeah. You constantly have your eyes on yourself, and maybe your friends know that and think, you know, if there's something really heavy on my heart, I know I can't go to this friend because they're just consumed with themselves, right? What else? Yeah.
You're not trustworthy, so that you're
yeah. Yeah, so maybe there's a fear that, hey, if I share with this person, they're just going to broadcast it to their friends in a way that's inappropriate and not helpful, and therefore I can't trust this person. I can't open up. Yeah. Yeah, so you're like, what? Are you kidding? You blew it again, right? You take out your bazooka and blast them, right? Yeah, that's not an approachability there. Any other ways that you could think, people think I'm not approachable for this reason?
You're saying busyness?
Busyness, yeah. Yeah, you look busy, you are consumed with your own world, your own issues. Hey, everyone has issues, you know, you got to deal with your own, I'll deal with mine. What if I'm never transparent? Do you think people feel free to open up when I never open up?
No.
Why?
They're scared to be viewed as someone who has problems when someone else doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So in my marriage, if I don't open up, you know, Catherine can start to think, Marcus, what, you know, he never opens up to me. Why would I ever open up to him? If my children never know that I have weaknesses, they're going to think, oh man, Dad never sins. Right. And so I'm not approachable in that. They can fear my responses. My friends can fear my responses. So if ultimately, you know, I'm not approachable about the daily battles against sin, what we've been talking about this week, the onslaught of temptations, the fleshly lusts which wage war against our souls. If I'm not approachable in that. What's going to happen to my friendships? What's going to happen to my relationships? What do you think? Yeah.
They'll be shallow.
Why?
Because no one will want, you won't like grow. You won't like look at anyone's life. No one will look at yours.
Yeah, absolutely. So you're pretending everything is perfect. What else is that going to look like? What else is going to happen to my friendships if my friends don't feel like they can open up to me about struggles, temptations? Yeah.
They're not going to last.
They're not going to last? Yeah. Or at least the worthwhile friendships are not going to last, right? They're going to be surfacey in nature. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm not then a useful tool, right, for edification for others. No one is able to do heart work out in the open. Everyone's in their own silo as they battle sin with God's word, or maybe don't battle sin with God's word, and we don't know it, right? It's like showing up to a mask party. Everyone puts on a mask, and we all kind of interact with each other, and yet it's all just a play. So your relationships aren't real. So this is obviously a disaster for Christian friendship. There's no usefulness or true fellowship when everyone is wearing masks around each other, not opening up, no one's approachable. So then wanting to avoid that, and as we now look at the faithful example of John Newton, we ask, why was John Newton so approachable? Why did people feel free to open up to John Newton? Why did people who didn't even know him bare their hearts to John in letters? Well, here's some reasons why I believe John Newton was so approachable as a friend, right? First reason is this, because he was aware of his own sin. He was aware of his own sin. We can say it this way, he was sympathetic. He was aware of his own sin. The publisher of these letters had this to say about John Newton as a friend. He says this, "They found in him," in John Newton, "one who had been a worse sinner than themselves and who could enter into their experiences with tenderness and sympathy." See, John Newton's wicked practice of slave trading before he was saved, capturing and selling men, women, and children and transporting them, all for the sake of profit, that's well known to us. But when the publisher says that people found in Newton a greater sinner than they, this is not merely referring to that. This is referring to post-conversion. This is Christian John Newton. This is referring to Newton being painfully aware of the reality of indwelling sin in his own life. And he was transparent about it. So he knew it in broad terms. Listen to some of the things he says in his letters, all right? He says this, "My best service is defective. My all is defiled. My heart is deceitful." He's writing to a friend right now. In catching up another friend with what was going on in his life, basically, you know, like the question, like, how's it going? So how did he answer that? He was able to sum up what was going on in his life with this. "Only the common causes of complaint arising from a depraved nature and the workings of indwelling sin." Could you imagine your friend responding like that? "Hey, Steve, how you doing? Well, you know, only the common causes of complaint arising from a depraved nature and the workings of indwelling sin." "Okay, Steve, take care." But John Newton knew this about himself, and he was transparent about it. "Man, I'm battling sin." What does that do in a friendship? "Hey, I'm battling sin too," right? You're drawn to that. Man, this is friendships without masks. John knew this about himself on macro terms, but he also knew this about the indwelling sin on a micro level, meaning he didn't just know the biblical fact that he was a sinner. He knew by his constant fight with sin and the convicting work of the Lord, he knew the painful details of that indwelling sin. He knew this on a battle-by-battle level. He can tell you what sins he's battling and what's going on there. So what does that tell us? That means he's watching over his heart, right? He's battling sin himself. He's abstaining from fleshly lusts. He's in the war. And here are just a few examples out of many, right? This is like a 400-page book, all of John Newton's letters. But this is just a few examples of his specific battles with sins that he opens up to his friends about. Listen, in one letter, he expresses to his friend that he was a cold, dull creature before the Lord. And he said, listen, this season right now, at present, it is January within me. What do you think that means? We don't really get that in Florida, right? Yeah. Barren winter month. So he's saying, hey, before the Lord, at this time in my life, it's like January within me, both within and without. He says, I have many bright and pleasant beams of truth in my view, but cold predominates in my frost-bound spirit, and they have but little power to warm me. Man, he's opening up, right? So what is he expressing? He's expressing his heart's slowness to believe God's word, to love the Lord. He's saying, my heart feels frozen in numbness and apathy. In another letter, he says this, I feel my heart so cold and unbelieving. Not only this, he's honest about his wasting time. He says this, my time is always mortgaged before it comes in my hands, especially as I have so little skill in redeeming and improving it. In one of his letters, he writes, much of my time has run to waste. I look at that and I'm like, man, if John Newton says that about his life as he's pumping out these letters to others, man, that's convicting to see his example of taking that seriously. He calls out his lack of faith and opens up about it. He says, we are so full of fears and complaints, so prone to distrust the Lord. He calls out his ingratitude. He says, every new day is filled up with new mercies on the Lord's part and new ingratitude on mine. In one letter, he writes, ah, had it depended upon myself, I should have ruined myself long ago. How often I have grieved and resisted the Spirit. Notice he is thinking about specific instances there. He sees the macro of his sin nature, and he also sees the micro details of the manifestations of that sin nature. He's watching over his heart, Proverbs 4:23. He's battling sin. John Newton, his friends knew John Newton was a soldier in the fight against sin. And he could tell you about the specific battles that he was fighting. If you pause for a moment and ask yourself, do my friendships look like that at all? Do my friends ever hear of the battles that are waging war in my heart? Do they ever hear about the wrestlings that are going on as I'm seeking to believe God's word and put sin to death? Do they hear about victories and defeats? Is that a mark of your friendships? And yet, friends, if you interpret this as, these letters are like sessions of self-pity where he just mopes around about a sin, you're misunderstanding. In fact, Newton embraced the fact that he had indwelling sin. He didn't embrace the sin itself, but he embraced the awareness of his sin. He sought to be ever aware of it and even wished it upon others. Listen, to one soul that was burdened by the reality of their sin, you would expect him to say, hey, buddy, it's okay. You're not that bad, all right? Kind of wrap his arm around him in that way. But no, he says this, I would not wish you to be less affected with a sense of indwelling sin. He tells this friend, it becomes us to be humbled into the dust. Why? Why did John Newton embrace the fact that he was right now on earth a sinner having to battle indwelling sin? Well, first of all, it brings clarity on the Christian walk. Man, I don't understand what people who believe in Christian perfectionism, I have no idea then what their Christian life would actually look like, right? Because so much of the Christian life is battling sin. But to know and be aware of your indwelling sin, John Newton says that brings clarity to the Christian walk. You can't trust your own heart. You need to abstain from indwelling sin. He says this, the Christian life is a warfare. Much within us and much without us must be resisted. That's clarity on the Christian walk. It is a war we're in right now. But not only that, it also brought clarity on the glory of God. In other words, being aware of our indwelling sin makes us aware of a low view of ourselves and what? A high view of God, right? He is a God who loved us and saved us even while we were yet sinners. So the more vile, he writes this. He says, the more vile we are in our own eyes. How many of you have used the word vile lately? He says, the more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious he will be to us. You did?
Yeah, a lot.
Wow, there you go.
The food is pretty vile.
What?
The food is pretty
vile. Hey. It's been good, actually. I've enjoyed the food. So recognizing indwelling sin, recognizing God's glory in even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For John Newton, that was a source of glorifying the Lord, praising him for his saving work. And so he embraced this fact. He says, I believe the most holy people feel the most evil. He says to another friend, in ourselves we have cause to be abased, but in him we may rejoice. He says in another letter, the holiness of a sinner consists chiefly of low thoughts of self and high thoughts of the Savior. Also, Newton writes, if I were qualified to search out the best Christian in the kingdom, all right, who's Christian number one on planet Earth? He says, I should not expect to find him either in a professor's chair or in a pulpit. I should give the palm or the award to that person who had the lowest thoughts of himself and the most admiring and cordial thoughts of the Savior. And he says, and perhaps this person may be some bedridden old man or woman, or a pauper, a very poor person in a parish workhouse somewhere. So Newton did not take the ostrich approach when it came to the reality of indwelling sin. He faced the truth of it head on. He faced it head on that he might battle it for the glory of Christ and marvel at the grace of God in Christ. So how does this then relate to Newton's approachability that his friends felt when they went to him or wrote him about their sin? What do you think? So here's your friend. He's talking to you like this. He's being honest with the reality of sin in his heart that he battles. Why does this then make John Newton an approachable friend? What do you think? Yeah.
Because you know you'll grow from him.
Yeah, absolutely. So he's not only moping around about his sin, right? This is not a depression fest where it's just like, yeah, I got dominated again today. No, he's in the fight. He's a fellow soldier. He can, you know, in trench warfare, he can... you can look at John Newton in the face and he'll look you in the eyes and you can see in his face, man, that's a war-worn man right there. And yet he's standing firm in Christ. He keeps shooting down the enemy with God's truth. Yeah.
He points you to Christ because he's aware that he has nothing. So that's a man who's humble and dependent on Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to talk more about that later. Yeah.
He won't abandon you to fight your sin on your own.
What do you mean?
He won't have one conversation with you and never check.
Yeah, so he knows the nature of battling sin. He knows it's a day in, day out battle. Absolutely. Yeah, cool.
You're not going to feel like you're confessing and talking about your struggles to someone who's perfect.
Yeah. Yep. So he's approachable because you understand that he is a fellow soldier in this fight. Absolutely. So he was not someone who would stand over you. He was instead a sympathetic sinner, we can say, right? He was a repenter. He called those around him to repent. But part of what made Newton so approachable, as we see through these letters, is that he was right along with his friends in the foxholes. He was fighting against sin along with them. So you really get a taste of what it must have been like to talk with John Newton in these letters. And part of your relationship with him would be hearing him speak freely of his sin. And at the same time, boast in his Savior. He says this to a friend. He says, I am a silly sheep, but I have a gracious, watchful shepherd. Man, if you had a friend who told you, I'm a silly sheep, what does that do? Man, I'm a silly sheep too. Man, let's get after it together, right? Absolutely. He was approachable regarding sin. He was approachable regarding sin also because of his open self-indicting. Now, this could just be in the last category as well, but I want to make it clear. He led in transparency. He led in transparency. He owned his sin. He owned it in such a way and to such a degree that he allowed others to see not only his sin, he allowed them to kind of get behind the curtain and see the ugliness of it. He led in transparency. So he didn't just speak in broad terms, yeah, I struggle with pride. He let them see the grotesque nature of the sin he was fighting. There are countless examples of John Newton just being so transparent, but here are just a few. This might be something that would be difficult for you to volunteer to your friends, but he says this: if the secrets of my heart were laid open, they who are favorable to me, they who like me, would not think me much better than the worst of them. He tells in another letter that he believes others are better flourishing spiritually than he. He says, even as, remember, I don't know if you know this, he was a pastor, right? And he says, as a pastor, he says, I find it much easier to speak to the hearts of others than to my own. And that's transparency. He struggles at times with a coldness of heart, even in the pulpit, he says. He says a cold, corrupt heart is uncomfortable company in the pulpit. And I would not want to confess that to my youth group, right? And yet, man, that's helpful to hear, right? Sometimes it's like, man, my heart is cold to these truths, and yet I have to get up and preach, calling out to the Lord's mercy in the moment. He's humble in his prayer requests, even as an older man. He wrote this letter when he was 74 years old, and this is what he asked prayer for to a friend. He said, pray likewise for me that no gross imprudence or misconduct stain the latter part of my life. Can you imagine a 74-year-old saying that? Man, just pray for me that I finish well. I just need to finish well, and I know my heart. I'm capable of a disaster. Ah, that's pretty.
Marcus knows well.
Yes. Regarding fear of man in his heart, he says this. He says, how often have I in the morning surrendered myself to God and before the day has closed have been ashamed or afraid that people should even suspect that I thought of him. Right? That's confession as to, man, even what we read about with Peter, right? The struggles there. This one is just astonishing to me. He writes someone named Mrs. Talbot, and after some self-indicting language where he talks about his sin, he says this. He says, lest you should think upon this ground that I am something because I can say so many humiliating things of myself, I must prevent you overrating me by assuring you that my confessions rather express what I ought to think of myself rather than what I actually do think. Man, that's a level of watching your own heart and transparency that is just amazing. He's saying, listen, I'm owning all this stuff, but in my heart, I'm wrestling with, I know that I should believe these things about myself, but do I actually believe that about myself? That's a level of heart work that, man, John Newton is just schooling me in. Newton thought about what it would be like if his life was recorded in Scripture, and he put it this way. But John Newton rendered not again according to the benefits received, for his heart was lifted up. So you just imagine John Newton as a friend, right? Is he going to be surprised by sin in the lives of his friends? No, right? Because he's right there in the battle with them. He's being transparent. And so let me just ask you for a moment. Do you lead at all in transparency in your relationships? Do you lead in that? Are you willing to be the first one to jump in the pool and open up about your struggles with sin? Are you willing to open your mouth and indict yourself in an effort to kill sin in your life and take off a mask in your relationships? Are you willing to do that? Are all of your friendships superficial in nature? You guys have a good time together, but you guys rarely, if ever, plunge into heart-level conversations. Why would that be? Well, it could be because of this dynamic right here. You're not leading in transparency. You're wearing masks around one another. Someone needs to remove the mask. John Newton's friends knew they could unload their burdens upon him regarding their battles against the flesh because they knew that Newton was right there with them in the same fight. He allowed them to see scars. He allowed them to hear how he has fought against certain sins. He allows them to hear even the victories that he was gaining in these things. And so what would the opposite of transparent be? Well, obviously closed off, secretive, hypocritical. But listen to Romans 12:9. The people of God are commanded to live life together in such a way that they love one another without a mask on. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Let love be unhypocritical. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't wear a mask around one another. The benefits of putting off hypocrisy are many and talked about all over Scripture. And one of those benefits, friends, is that you become more valuable as a brother or sister in Christ because your friendships are now taken to a deeper level into the trench of warfare as you fight against sin. And in these trenches, friend, we need one another's encouragements and exhortations. John Newton indicted himself around those he loved. This is part of why his friends were so drawn to him in his friendship. And so, when people go to you, do they find someone who is in the trenches with them? Do they see you holding the same weaponry they're holding, the Word of God, in the battle against temptation? Do they know that about you? Are they able to hear from you war stories of both battles won and battles lost? Are they able to hear you stand firm in the grace of Christ? Or are you standing outside of the trenches looking down at them, wondering what in the world they're so vigilant or burdened about? Do they have the comfort of knowing you as a fellow soldier for Christ fighting the flesh? That's what people saw in John Newton, and they ran to him for encouragement. Newton was also approachable about sin because he injected hope. He injected hope. Though Newton was aware of indwelling sin, he wasn't hopeless. He didn't resign to defeat. Newton kept seeking to get up and fight against sin and trusted in Christ's provision to do so. Newton not only set an example to those around him of transparency, but he also modeled and urged others to stand strong in the fight against sin. He injected hope in the midst of the battle. Listen to one letter that he wrote to a discouraged friend. He said this: "You must not expect habits and tempers will be eradicated instantly, but by perseverance in prayer and observation upon the experiences of every day, much may be done in time. Now and then you will, as usual in the course of war, lose a battle. But be not discouraged. Rally your forces and return to the fight," he wrote his friend. In other words, Newton understood fighting sin is a constant series of battles this side of heaven, but that the war is already won for the believer. There may be battles won and lost. That should certainly be expected in war. But Christ has already won the war. Though you get battered and bruised, John Newton would tell his friends, keep fighting, keep seeking to take the next hill for Christ. He writes one discouraged friend that they must expect to see indwelling sin and temptation. He says, "If you will look for a holiness that shall leave no room for the workings of corruption and temptation, you look for what God has nowhere promised, and for what is utterly inconsistent with our present state." Saying, look, don't be surprised by these battles. This is to be expected. He injected hope by urging his friends to grab the sword of God's word to resist temptation. He writes to a battling friend, keep to the sword of the Spirit, the good word of God. So friends, let's take inventory in this arena in our friendships. When people go to you, are they urged on in their fight against sin? or in your relationships, if they were to talk to you about indwelling sin, would they instead find the well of encouragement from you to be dry? Do they see a growing model of what it looks like to remain in the fight, to allow the word of God to abide in you, and in this way to overcome the evil one? Certainly, friends, if we're all honest, we look at that and we say, man, I'm far from arrived in this arena. Well, of course, we keep pressing on, right? We keep seeking to grow in these things. If you're in Christ, do you stand by faith on the promises of God in regards to the believer's ability to resist sin in Christ and present yourselves a slave, Romans 6, not to sin, but to Christ? Or would your friends hear from you a hopeless resignation in regards to sin? So, number one, Newton was approachable in regard to indwelling sin and the battles thereof. Number two, why was Newton so helpful in his friendships? Well, number two, he was helpful in his counsel to his friends. Who's helpful in his counsel? Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. There are those that we go to for counsel, and we are so sweetly edified by what they have to offer. So we ask the question then, what marked the helpful counsel of John Newton? Well, first, his counsel centered on God's word. His counsel was grounded in the text of Scripture. People didn't reach out to Newton so that they could hear from Newton. People wanted to be ministered to by Newton because he would bring passages and principles to them from God's word. Newton's counsel was filled with the Scriptures. If you were to go page by page throughout this book and just in the margins write different references, either that he quotes or that you can clearly see he's referring to, your book would be just covered with references from Scripture. Remember Colossians 3:16. How do we counsel one another? By letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So it was counsel which was centered on God's word. It was also counsel which was thoughtful. Have you ever talked to someone about something going on in your life and you just know that they're listening? You ever had that experience? You know that they're listening intently. I can think of one former pastor in particular who I feel like whenever I would talk to him, his eyes were just locked on me. Listening so intently. Newton wasn't flippant in his counsel. He focused intently on the individual's communication, even if it was communication through a letter. And he sought to respond then thoughtfully and helpfully. First, he refused to give counsel about a long-distance situation if he didn't have enough data. In one letter he wrote to a couple, the husband asked him about a certain situation going on in his life, and Newton didn't have enough information, so he tells the man, how could I undertake to send you shoes from London unless I know the size of your foot? In other words, hey, I'm not there. I can't see the exact needs of the moment based upon what you're describing. I can't just offer casual counsel here, so I'm going to forego offering any. That's someone who seeks to be thoughtful in their counsel. If someone brings you something that is over your head, does that ever happen? Yeah, it happens to all of us, right? It happens to me sometimes. If someone brings something to you that's over your head, do you just shoot from the hip and hope for the best? Or out of love, are you willing to say something like, you know what? I don't know what you should do. Let's go find someone who can help us think through that biblically. Another way we could see such thoughtfulness in his counsel, this is a little different from maybe what you might be expecting, but hang with me on this because this is really an amazing part of Newton's letters and his communication is the gripping word pictures and illustrations that he uses. The purpose of these illustrations were to help the reader understand the truth he was trying to drive home and be clear about. You can tell John was taking time to think through, man, how can I best get this truth to this individual so that they understand? So listen to some of these examples, all right? Trying to describe to an individual, their soul was burdened, and he was trying to describe the safety we have in Christ. He says this, "Were every leaf upon the trees and every blade of grass a sworn enemy to our souls?" All right, so imagine we get out of this this breakout here. We go outside, and every single blade of grass is an enemy of your soul trying to get you. And every leaf on the tree is trying to get you. He says, "We are safe under the shadow of our great rock." He says to another, he says, "A believer like a snail." Wait a minute, how's a believer like a snail? "Go where he will, his house is with him at all times because he dwells in God." A believer is like a snail, right? Because he has his home with him at all times, which is the Lord himself that he presses into and takes refuge in. To one burdened woman dealing with, quote, difficulties, fears, and complaints, Newton wrote this, "The work of grace is not like Jonah's gourd, which sprang up and flourished in a night and is quickly withered." So you remember that from Jonah, where the gourd sprang up and then died quickly because the worm attacked it? He says, no, instead, it's like the oak, which from a little acorn and a tender plant advances with an almost imperceptible growth from year to year till it becomes a broad, spreading, and deep-rooted tree, and then it stands for the ages. He says, the Christian oak shall grow and flourish forever. Writing someone who is struggling with assurance, he imagined what it would be like if God had Noah, listen, he imagined if God had Noah prepare the ark so meticulously, command Noah and his family to enter the ark, carefully close the door behind the ark, and then the scriptures ending with, "And it came to pass after these things that the ark was dashed into pieces upon the mountains of Ararat, and Noah and his family all died." Could you imagine the absurdity of that? Man, Noah built the ark, got into it, God sealed the door, and then they died. Right? No, John is saying, hey, as absurd as that is, where am I? As absurd as that is, it is just as ridiculous to think that in Christ, right, if we are hiding in him, that we would be destroyed. He would be unfaithful in finishing his work of salvation. So, man, there's so many we could list here, but his helpful illustrations show he was thoughtful in his counsel. He was thoughtful. He wanted to make sure his friend understood the biblical truth that he was conveying. We also see John Newton's thoughtfulness by what he was able to extract from a letter. We don't have time to read it right now, but one of his friends was struggling with assurance of salvation. And after comforting them, he said this, "But friend," he says, oh, I'm so tempted to read it. He just says, listen, there's a spice of legality in you. What is he saying? Hey, you're struggling with legalism. I could sense it from your letter. So what is he doing? He's listening closely. So, do your friends know you as a friend who listens closely and is thoughtful? Do your friends believe you to be someone who is just waiting for them to stop talking so that you could take over and preach what you want to preach about without having all the pertinent details? Or do they know you as a trustworthy counselor that they could turn to for wisdom? So he offered counsel which was thoughtful. Next, he offered counsel which pointed them to Christ rather than himself. He pointed them to Christ. He understood, hey, at the end of the day, you don't need John Newton. You need Christ. They needed to run to Christ, be sustained by him, abide in his word, wait upon him. So Newton did sympathize with those who were discouraged and suffering, and yet he didn't point others ultimately to his own sympathy and his own self. He encouraged believers to run to Christ. He wrote to one individual who's in need and comfort. He said this, "I sincerely sympathize with you." But then he says this, "I cannot comfort you, but he can, and I trust he will." See, he had a stomach for counseling people to run to the Lord and wait for the Lord. When we see someone who is suffering or hurting or convicted or fearful, it's so easy for us to comfort in such a way that we actually want to mute the pain or mute the conviction. And we attempt to be their own refuge rather than them running to the Lord. Newton, though, in his relationships, lovingly urged people, "Hey, friend, turn to the Lord. Wait upon him." He wrote to one friend, he says this, "The Lord keeps the key of comfort in his own hand. Your help must come from him." And then he says this, "Though it tarry, wait for it." What's he doing? He's pushing his friend toward the Lord, not himself. So ask yourself the question, in your friendships, do you seek to be a refuge for someone else? While you can be a useful and sweet grace from the Lord to a burdened friend, you are not ultimately what that individual needs. You can and you ought comfort them lovingly, earnestly, and sacrificially. And then you need to send them running to their Lord, running to their God. We need to take our burdens and disappointments not just to our friends and then stop there. We need to take our burdens and our disappointments to the Lord himself. And yet we can be slow at that at times, can't we? But friends, how helpful it is for a friend to, at the appropriate time, ask us and to ask us in order to get us to move. Friend, have you taken this burden to the Lord? Have you cast your anxieties upon him? This is especially tempting in the particular moment of parenting that we find ourselves in. At times, our oldest daughter is just in a season of just being very fearful about hell. And, I see in it the temptation to, man, if I just get her to repeat a prayer and then it's, "Hey, you're going to heaven now." When really, you know, when we talk with her, that seems like the source of concern is she's afraid that she'll go to hell and her family is in heaven. So she's separated from her family. But in this, and even as our children get older, seeing more and more the need to, I need to have a stomach to instead push her toward the Lord and say, "Sweetie, let's turn to the Lord together. I cannot solve this. The Lord can." John Newton had a stomach for urging people to run to the Lord rather than himself. Number three, why was John Newton's friendship so helpful, Christ-honoring? He was excellent at comforting. He was excellent at comforting. Let me ask you this. What's the difference between a friend that you want around when you're suffering and someone who you don't necessarily miss when you're in the midst of suffering? What are some differences? Yeah.
Kind of the guy that's like, "Dang, that sucks, bro."
Yes. Yes. Man, thank you for that timely word. Yeah, absolutely. That's, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. That was a niche. I thought you were in here. No, it's okay. Anything else? Is that just an itch? You're all itchy now. What else? Someone who is helpful for you in the moment of suffering versus someone who is not helpful. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so they're able to sympathize. Yeah. Yeah.
I think like having a yes man is not really helpful, though. It's like it provides a sense of comfort, but
yeah,
it's not helpful for our souls. Just yeah, having someone who's like, yeah, that person's wrong.
Yeah,
whatever it is.
Yeah, so not willing to speak truth and challenge in the midst of difficulty. Yeah.
Someone who stays, who's long suffering.
Yeah, absolutely. Compassion. Yeah.
Someone who calms you down.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who makes you feel really, like you're in bed.
Like you're in bed?
Or with your parents.
Mm-hmm.
You feel comfort in the sense that you know you're safe with them.
Mm-hmm.
And no one will know about it. But you know that the people who you love or care about are with you.
Yeah, and you know, the ultimate comfort that he offers is ultimately this reality of God's sovereignty. And so that feeling of safety ultimately comes in John Newton in the midst of someone who is suffering. He had an uncompromising biblical view of trials and God's sovereignty. He wasn't willing to let it go. You know, at times people can mock this idea of trying to encourage someone with God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, and certainly you want to be sympathetic and patient and compassionate and loving, and yet to withhold that truth from someone in the midst of suffering is utter foolishness, right? Because he is in fact on his throne, and he is in fact sovereign over even this difficulty, and we can trust him. And so in the midst of difficulties, Newton refused to see those trials as nothing else than from the Lord himself. He was uncompromising in that. He knew that God was sovereign. And that totally defined how he counseled someone who was suffering and burdened. First, trials accomplished God's purposes. Newton says this. He says, "How are you to know experimentally either your own weakness or the power, wisdom, and grace of God, but by frequent and various trials? How are the graces of patience, resignation, meekness, and faith to be discovered and increased but by exercise?" Newton is saying, listen, child of God, this is working a work in your life. He says this, "Trials no less than comforts are the tokens of his love." Think about that. He's saying, just as much as you love these comforts, these trials are a gift from the Lord to care for his children. Trials are tools in God's hand to protect us from disaster. We don't have time to read it, but he essentially says, listen, without these trials in my life, I could have gone astray and abandoned the faith. John Newton encourages one friend, the Lord didn't only put you in this suffering, he's also near while you're suffering, and it's doing exactly what he wants to accomplish. So let's think about that. When you're coming alongside your friends, are you a reliable source that will tenderly remind them that though the burdens are great, God is still, in fact, on his throne and sovereign over that difficulty, that trial? God is sovereign. Also, he was excellent at comforting by calling his friends to an eternal perspective. Calling his friends to an eternal perspective. He writes to one friend, he says, "When you get to heaven, you will not complain of the way by which the Lord brought you." Boy, that just brings an eternal perspective in the moment, right? When I get to heaven, I'm going to have no grumblings about how the Lord got me here, right? I'm just going to be amazed and praising the Lord that I am here, right? That I'm in his presence for eternity. He called upon others to think about those who have walked before us and who are currently in the Lord's presence. Listen to what he wrote. A friend, he says, "While we are sighing, they are singing. While we are fighting, they are triumphing. But their song, their triumph, their joy will not be complete till we are called up to join them. The Lord prepare us for and hasten the happy hour," he says. Think about this. John Newton is now with his Lord and Savior. He has joined that company. But he urges his friends, maintain an eternal mindset. The day after Mr. Talbot died, he wrote a letter to Mrs. Talbot. Can you imagine writing that letter? Someone who just lost their spouse the day before. And what does he write her? He says this. He says, "I write not to remind you of what you have lost, but of what you have which you cannot lose." Even the day after her husband died, he is willing to point her eyes toward eternity and say, listen, this is what you cannot lose. Newton implored the believer to have an eternal perspective. He says, if a day in his court be better than 1,000, what will eternity be in his presence? So at the ages of, maybe you're between the age of 13 and 18 right now, do you even now help your friends and your loved ones fix their eyes upon eternity? Do you call them to gaze beyond what is in front of them to the grace that is to come? Next, Newton was warm in his love. This was a quality of his friendship. He was warm in his love. People knew that Newton loved them. He was warm in his love. First, he was urgent toward their needs. For example, he responds the very next day to a letter from someone he had never met. That's quite a turnaround for someone you had never met. You get a letter in the mail. You got other things going on, but immediately he responds to that individual. Actually, he actually ends that letter to the person he never met by saying, "Your affectionate friend and brother." You've never met him, but Newton loved them. Again, Mrs. Talbot's husband passed away. Newton wrote her the very next day. He was busy, and yet he was so concerned that he stopped what he was doing to write a specific letter. He says, "A concern engages me to write immediately. Otherwise, I should have waited a little longer." So he says, "Listen, I am busy, but this is just burning my heart. I have to write you now." On top of this letter writing, he was constantly busy with shepherding needs at the church. He says, "For about 6 weeks past, I had occasion to spend several hours almost every day with the sick and dying." Wow. Did you catch that? For about 6 weeks past, almost every day he was with the sick and the dying. Elsewhere he writes, "I have a good many sheep and lambs to look after, sick and afflicted souls dear to the Lord, and therefore whatever stands still, these must not be neglected." So not only was he urgent, he was also self-sacrificial in his relationships. He was self-sacrificial. This is true, even evidenced by all of the letters which he wrote. We don't have time to read the quote, but he says, "Listen, I don't have much leisure time, but the leisure time I do have, I write letters." And on the concept of being self-sacrificing, you can look no further than his well-documented friendship with William Cooper. If you know anything about William Cooper was a man who suffered greatly. John Newton has this to say about his friend William Cooper. He says first that he spent almost every day with John Newton for a length of 12 years. He says, "For nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 12 hours at a time when we were awake and at home." He loved Cooper. And after Cooper's death, he described him in this way. "He lived in comfort and conduct far above the standard for about 10 years. So in other words, he had about 10 years of pleasant living in Christ. And then listen what he says. "And for 27 years afterwards, he knew not one peaceful day." So if I'm going to describe my friend William Cooper, it's this. For 27 years, he didn't have a pleasant day. Cooper suffered greatly. He attempted suicide multiple times. And yet, Newton stood by him for years and years, all the way to his death. So let me ask you this. Are all of your friends convenient? Are all of your friends convenient? And if so, why? Do your friends know that you're ready to give yourself? Do your friends know that you're ready to sacrifice yourself for their good? So he was self-sacrificial. Also, he was willing to express heartfelt tenderness. Why is it difficult for us to express tenderness toward one another? How'd you answer that? You ever find it hard to express warm tenderness toward one another? Or you don't really struggle with that? Am I the only one? Me and Cole are the only ones. You guys struggle with that at all? Expressing love and tenderness for your parents, your siblings, your friends? Why? Why do we struggle with that?
Pride.
Pride?
We don't really like to speak.
We don't want to be viewed as weak, all right?
We're sinful.
We're sinful? That's good. That's good. That's broad, absolutely.
Fear of man.
Fear of man? What do you mean by that?
I'm going in and in with pride, but to be subject, yeah, to speak, to speak, and yeah, you want to be viewed as above it, and I think it's an easy trap to pick on, especially if you're trying to be a good friend.
Yeah.
Someone to work with.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let's listen. I read Newton's letters. I'm just so convicted. That pride and fear of man that you guys are referring to. Newton, you could just see there's nothing manly, guys, about not being able to express godly affection after you read John Newton's letters. Listen to the language he used with those he wrote. He says to one friend, "I love you." He says to another friend, "I call you dear because I love you." He says in another letter, "I love you." He says in another letter, "You will always be very near and dear to my heart." In another letter, he signs it, "Your affectionate friend and brother." To another friend, he says, "I know not if my heart was never more united to any person in so short a space of time." It's he's saying, "My heart has quickly grown to love you." Are you willing to express a godly, heartfelt tenderness toward your friends? What does that look like? How can we be edifying in that way to express the Christian love that we're commanded to have toward one another? That fervent love from the heart, 1 Peter 4. What does it look like to express that in a God-honoring way? He also did this. He pleaded in love in evangelism. He pleaded in love in evangelism. He pleaded in love in evangelism. He pleaded for men's souls. He didn't withhold truth nor love from unbelievers around him. He longed for them to be delivered from their sins. He loved unbelievers around him. Speaking to an unbelieving family member who recently recovered from an illness, this is intense. He says, "Remember that we must all, each one for himself, experience on which side the truth lies. I used the wrong word when I spoke of your recovery. Dear brother, look upon it as no more than a reprieve. For you carry the sentence of death about you still. Sooner or later, God will meet you." He's writing this to a friend. Wow. That is convicting. He's willing to speak the truth. In the very same letter, by the way, he expressed his love for this individual. Right? Truth and love. He was honest with an unbeliever about the lack of peace that they can have in their sufferings. I'm amazed at his honesty with his unbelieving friends. He says this, "You cannot view these trials as appointed by a wise and heavenly Father. You cannot taste the sweetness of his promises nor feel the secret supports of his strength in an hour of affliction. You cannot so cast your burden and care upon him as to find a sensible relief to your spirit thereby, nor can you see his hand engaged and employed in effecting your deliverance. Of these things you know no more than of the art of flying." He says, listen, as much as you can fly by yourself, you know of God's sweet comforts in the midst of trials. That's a willingness to speak the truth to an unbeliever. One individual was not responding to Newton, and Newton feared that this individual was offended and cutting off the friendship. And yet he was faithful to pursue that individual anyways. And he starts the letter. He says, "My dear friend, are you willing I should still call you so, or are you quite weary of me? Your silence makes me expect the latter. However, it is my part to fulfill my promise and then leave the event to God." This individual, by the way, the Lord saved sometime later through the ministry of John Newton. John Newton chased him. After warning an unbeliever about the realities of God's coming judgment, he's able to express love toward that individual in honesty. He says, My hearty, daily, constant prayer is that it may be in a way of mercy and that you may be added to the number of the trophies of rich, free, and sovereign grace. Amen. He's expressing to his friend, listen, I pray daily for you that you'd be delivered from your sins. It's time we wrap up, friends. As we do, is this all just for the sake of admiring John Newton? Of course not. In fact, he'd be rolling over in his grave right now if we did that. But we return to this, Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes locked on faithful examples. We see this faithful example of John Newton as a friend. And we must be challenged by the biblical convictions that drove his friendships. Are you known as a friend who people derive ultimately spiritual good from? Do they grow in their fear of the Lord because of your influence? Let's pray together and we'll do the final book giveaway. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for just your awesome and incredible work of salvation, Lord, to save sinners from your wrath, Lord, that we deserve, to make us new creations in you. Lord, thank you for John Newton, for the trophy of grace that he is. Lord, thank you for the example of friendship that we have in his letters. And Lord, I pray that we would be convicted by just the biblical truths that drive that. Lord, that we might be a more useful tool in your hands for the edification of those around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So last book giveaway, how about this? You know in your heart you really, really want the book and you think you'll read it. I saw that hand first.
All right. Hey guys, this is on Amazon, it's affordable, so I highly recommend it. The Letters of John Newton.
All right, guys, thanks for hanging. You're dismissed.